All right, turn to Genesis 33. We left off with Jacob and his family and his flocks and his herds of animals traveling from Paddan Aram, heading back to the promised land. It was the land that God had promised his grandfather Abraham. He promised Isaac. And then he also gave that same promise to Jacob and his descendants. And so, in obedience to the Lord, he finally, after 20 years of being away from his family, he's heading back to the promised land. And as we've seen, it has certainly been an adventure. When he first left Paddan Aram, his father-in-law, Laban, was very upset. He chased him down. After 10 days of chasing him down, he caught up to him. And he was going to do Jacob a lot of harm. But fortunately for Jacob, the Lord appeared to Laban in a dream and told him neither speak bad or good to Jacob. In other words, don't do him any harm. And so Laban returns home, and Jacob gets word that his twin brother Esau is coming towards him, and Esau has 400 men with him. And so Jacob is in a panic situation, as we saw last time, because 20 years earlier, the last thing he knows is that Esau wanted to kill his twin brother Jacob, because Jacob swindled their dad Isaac, tricked him into giving him the family blessing instead of Esau the firstborn. So we left off last time witnessing Jacob and Jesus in a wrestling match there at the end of chapter 32. And we saw the stubbornness of Jacob as he wrestled with the Lord, it says, all night long. He would not let go of the Lord until the Lord blessed him. And God was just allowing him to get to the end of himself. God could have just done something instantly and popped out his hip, but he waited until the last minute. And finally, I think Jacob was probably exhausted. It says the Lord touches his hip, dislocates his hip, and that is what God had to do to get him into that place where he was broken. He was in submission to the Lord. Sometimes that's what God has to do with us. He has to do something in us that breaks us, that humbles us, that brings us to the end of ourselves. And so by the Lord dislocating Jacob's hip, he was no longer able to do what he did best. And what did Jacob do best? Run away from his problems. Now he has to limp. And so it was when Jacob was broken by God and he wouldn't let go of the Lord, that is when he realized how much he really needed the Lord. So Jesus asked him his name, and he finally confesses. Remember what we saw last time? The only other time somebody asked him, what is your name? He lied. He said, my name is Esau, when he was tricking his dad. And so the Lord says, what is your name? And he says, Jacob. In other words, he's confessing. Jacob means heel catcher, conniver, manipulator, con man. And so when he humbles himself, confesses his real nature to the Lord says, I will now change your name. You'll no longer be called Jacob. You are now called Israel, or one who is governed by God. So Jacob, we saw, named that place Peniel, which means face of God. He says, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. So as we come into chapter 33, Jacob is now going to come face to face with his long-lost brother Esau. And we'll once again see Jacob's faith and trust in the Lord. It's still very much in developmental mode. I think you and I could probably agree that we are still being developed spiritually. None of us have arrived, like Paul says. We're still in process. But I'm so encouraged by the fact that God is very patient with you and me. And praise the Lord that he is. I think this is why verses like Philippians 1:6 are so important. One of my favorite verses, Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. He started it, he will complete it when we stand before him in glory. So, watch what this believer in process does here in chapter 33. Look at verse 1. Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. And he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. It's interesting because in spite of the fact that he wrestles all night with the Lord, and previously it says he was camping in Mahanaim, which means double camp because angels were there, and he's got the Lord there, you know, changing his name. When he sees Esau and these 400 men, he quickly falls back into that fear and panic mode. And these fears, these worries, these things of the flesh, they were getting the best of him. He's being overwhelmed in his heart. But do you see what he's doing here with his family? He puts out his least favorite wives and children, and he saves the best for last. Notice it says he puts out his two maidservants, Zilpah and Bilhah. Each one of them had two sons by Jacob. Then he puts out Leah, the one he really didn't want to marry, but was tricked by Laban to marry her. She has six sons of Jacob's, so she goes next. And then his favorite, obviously, was Rachel and Joseph. They go last. You know, he's probably thinking, well, if Esau and these 400 men are really upset, they wipe out the first two first, and then they'll get Leah, and then we'll run and get out of here. Is it any wonder why Jacob's 10 sons hated Joseph so much? I mean, they were very, very jealous of Joseph. It was never a hidden secret that Jacob loved Joseph the most. Well, look at verse 3. Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground seven times until he came to his brother. In those days, it was a common practice. When you would greet a king, you would bow down seven times before that king. And Esau literally was a king. He was king over Mount Seir, later becomes Edom, and that's where the Edomites come from. They were all descendants of Esau. Jacob's probably, I think he would have been better off limping in the power of the Lord before his brother than bowing down to him in fear. That's what he's doing here. He's bowing down in fear, trying to appease his brother. But look at verse 4. This was amazing, I'm sure, for Jacob. And Esau ran to meet him. Notice there's no sword in his hand. And he embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. So all of Jacob's fears, all of his worries, anxieties just kind of melted, faded away, I'm sure instantly. It's like, oh, he doesn't want to kill me. I mean, he's embracing me. He's hugging me, kissing me. And they begin to weep together. Here we find that God had already taken the hatred, the anger, the bitterness of Esau's heart concerning Jacob. God's taken it out, and so he has no desire to kill his brother. Well, why is it gone? Well, the only reason Esau hated Jacob so much was because of thinking he lost out on the inheritance. He thought he lost out on the family, you know, the money that Isaac had, the riches. That's all he was concerned about. Esau was all, to him, it was always about the money. He could care less about the spiritual blessings. God gave Jacob the Abrahamic covenant. You know, this land will be for you and your descendants. You know, I'll make a great name from you. This is what he told Abraham. This is what he told Isaac. This is what he told Jacob. You'll have many descendants in the promised land. And ultimately, through one of your descendants, we know it's Judah, would come the Messiah, Jesus. This was all part of the Abrahamic covenant. Esau could care less about those things. He just wanted the money. And we'll see that he's gotten very wealthy. This is why he's no longer filled with that hatred towards his brother Jacob. I'm sure this was totally shocking to Jacob. You know, he's expecting the worst, but now here's Esau just loving on him, hugging him. Jacob's plans, his schemes were for nothing. His worry was for nothing. I'm sure 90 plus, 95% of everything we worry about and fret about never comes true. You know, it's just wasted energy. God heard Jacob's prayer. Back in chapter 32, verse 11, that's where Jacob was praying. He said, "Deliver me, I pray, from my brother Esau, for he intends to do me great harm." And so the Lord already answered his prayer. But Jacob, he didn't know, so he's still trying to formulate a plan to appease his brother. Here's a lesson you and I can obtain from this. We need to stop trying to orchestrate, make plans, to try to get things to work in our favor. when it's obvious that God's plans are much greater than our plans. His ways are so much higher than our ways. We need to wait on the Lord and let the Lord work on our behalf. That takes faith. It takes trust in the Lord. It takes trust in what He's revealed to us in His Word. Now look at verse 5. He lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, this is Esau, who are these with you? So he said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. I mean, I'm sure it was like with a joyful heart. Oh, the Lord has given me all these children, these wives. I'm so blessed, all these animals. And so verse 6, it says, the maidservants then came near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah also came near with her children. They bowed down. Afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. And so they're just honoring Uncle, you know, Esau here, recognizing he's a king, but he's our uncle. And so they're bowing down before him out of respect. Verse 8, then Esau said, what do you mean by all this company which I met? And he said, these are to find favor in the sight of my Lord. Now, this is a reference to what we saw last time, because the first thing Jacob did was send out 580 of his choice animals to try to appease Esau. He sent out, remember, like 200 goats and their ewes, and 200, you know, sheep and their ewes, and camels and donkeys. He's sending 580 animals to him to try to appease him, because he knows his brother is very worldly and fleshly, and so he's trying to appeal to his flesh nature. So Esau, why did you send all these out? Verse 9, but Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Take note of that little phrase, I have enough. Keep what you have for yourself. And Jacob said, no, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand. Inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me. Please take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, because, here it is again, I have enough. So he urged Esau, and Esau took it. Now, when Esau says, keep it, brother, I have enough, the Hebrew word is rab, A-R-A-B, for enough, and it means I have a lot of stuff. I have a lot of things. I have a lot. You know, he's thinking worldly. I got all this stuff. I got enough. Jacob, when he says, I have enough, he uses a different Hebrew word. It's K-O-L, kol, and it simply means I have everything. What does this tell us? Well, Jacob is learning, I have everything in the Lord. You know, I have enough. I've got everything because God has blessed me with everything. All these children you see, all the cattle you see, is because God has blessed me. That's the difference between where Jacob is and where Esau is. Esau, I've got a plenty of worldly things, but here we see Jacob saying, I've learned that God is the source of all my blessings. This goes on along with Matthew 6:33. This is where Jesus says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. You know, it's so true. He blesses us as we seek him. We don't seek him for the blessings, we seek God. And he, just because of his nature and character, he blesses us. But don't seek the gift, seek the giver. And let him be in charge of what he blesses you with. Philippians 4:19, Paul says, and my God shall supply all your need, notice, not greed, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. So again, Jacob is slowly but surely learning to trust the Lord, and he realizes that God's hand of blessing is upon him. So we see a lot of growth in Jacob. Now, take note of verses 12 to 16. He says, then Esau said, let us take our journey. Let us go, and I will go before you. So follow me, brother. But Jacob said to him, my Lord, not God, Lord, but my Lord, my master, knows that the children are weak and the flocks and herds which are nursing are with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. Please let my Lord go on ahead before his servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure until I come to my Lord in Seir. And Esau said, Now let me leave you with some people. Some of the people are with me, but he said, oh, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. Again, this is very interesting on a number of levels. First of all, we see that Esau is really a changed man. He doesn't have the anger, the bitterness, the hatred anymore in his heart. He's really being nice. We see he's being generous. He's being helpful. He's being kind to Jacob and his family. We also see Jacob trying to avoid going with his brother. He's making up excuses. No, we don't want to follow you that quickly because we got, you know, little ones. They're tired. We got little animals. They might die in the journey. So you go ahead. Oh, you don't need to leave any servants here to protect us. No, you all go ahead. We'll catch up with you later, my brother. Now, in the back of Jacob's mind, he had no intention of following Esau to Seir. So he says, I'll meet you there. After Esau goes to Seir, which is south of where they are right now, Jacob goes straight west, opposite direction almost. On the surface, and this is why it's so interesting, on the surface, it seems like Esau is doing great. He's got his life together. Some people say, oh, there's a man that's really got his act together. You know, he's rich, he's kind, but he doesn't have a heart for God. Esau's not saved. Esau's not in heaven. And I'm not making a judgment. The Bible tells us that. He's doomed for eternity in spite of the fact that he seems to be doing so well according to the world's standards. Remember what God's word says about Esau. He was a man of the flesh. It says that he could care less about the word of God and the will of God. In fact, Esau is like so many so-called good people in the world around us. I mean, you think of when a popular celebrity, you know, movie star or somebody, and they did a lot of philanthropic work. They did a lot of, you know, nice things, charitable work for others. When they die, you know, people will say things, oh, there must be a special place in heaven for that person. After all, look at all the good they've done for the world. Look at all the good things they did for people to make this world a better place. I don't know if you know anybody like that. I've met a few over the years. Oh, I know if there is a heaven, I'll be there because I'm just making the world a better place than when I came. Really? I don't think so. As you know, and I'm not trying to diminish anybody's humanitarian accomplishments, but nobody is going into heaven without Jesus Christ. Nobody's going to heaven unless they're born again. It doesn't matter how much money they've given to charitable events. Nothing wrong with that, but that does not allow you to go to heaven. The Bible is perfectly clear that we're only saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Look at these verses. You know, Apostle Paul says it very clearly in Romans and here in Galatians 2:16. Paul writes, knowing that a man is not justified, that means to be declared righteous by God, a man is not justified by the works of the law. Well, I just try to live by the Ten Commandments. That's why I'm going to heaven. Nope. You're not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. I think he's making it pretty clear. You're not going to be declared righteous. You're not going to be justified. You won't go to heaven by trying to make it happen on your own efforts, your own works, by trying to keep a set of standards, God's perfect standards, his Ten Commandments. The Bible says we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Nobody is righteous. No, not one. A few verses later in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, Paul writes, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, again, through your own efforts, then Christ died in vain. In other words, if people could get to heaven based on keeping the law, based on doing good and charitable works, then there was absolutely no reason for Jesus to leave heaven, come to earth, die a horrible death on the cross, and shed his blood. If we could save ourselves, why'd he do that? That's the proof that none of us can save ourselves, because he had to come from heaven to earth. He had to go to the cross. He had to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Peter says, nobody's redeemed with silver, gold, or any good effort. It's by the perfect, spotless blood of the Lamb, Jesus. That's why he had to come. And so we read verses like this, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That's the big difference between saved people like Jacob and unsaved people like Esau. Jacob was saved by God's grace, but Esau, we're told over and over again, he despised God. He tried to justify himself by his own efforts, his own good works. On the outside, you look at Jacob and he stumbled. He bumbled around. He fell short. You look at Jacob's life. He had fears, doubts, discouragements. Esau, we see here, he looks like he's got it all together. Here's a man who appeared so nice and generous and giving. There's a great illustration of this, how we look at people and we judge them by their outward actions and appearances, and how God looks at people, he looks at the heart. And it's when King Saul, he disobeyed the Lord, he's messing up, so Samuel the prophet was told to go to the house of Jesse, and he was going to show him the next king to replace King Saul. Jesse had 8 sons. The last one was David. Eventually, he becomes the king. The first one, though, Eliab, he comes in, he's tall, handsome, good-looking. This is what we read, 1 Samuel 16, verses 6 and 7. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab, that's Jesse's firstborn, and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. He looks like a king. He talks like a king. He quacks like a king or whatever. Surely this is the one. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. I'm so thankful God sees into our hearts. You know, so often you look in the mirror and you get discouraged. You think, man, how come I'm still struggling in these areas? But God's not done with any of us yet. But back into this distinction between Esau and this, you know, who's a worldly man who looks good on the outside but is not saved, and Jacob, I call him a saved sinner who is going to heaven, but he doesn't always look good to others. Which one would you rather be? Pretty obvious. You better say Jacob, you know. You don't want to look good on the outside and go to hell. You want to be God's person. He sees the heart and he's changing us from the inside out. He sees you as holy and blameless. He sees you as spotless because of the blood of Jesus, because Jesus himself lives inside of us. So when the Father sees you, he doesn't see the knucklehead that we are. He sees Jesus Christ in us. That's our hope of glory. And that's why we know we're going to heaven, because of Christ in us, not because of our outward. By the way, anything good we do outwardly, it should be coming from a heart that's changed by the Lord. So yeah, we're to do good works, but not to get saved. But we've received grace and forgiveness and peace with God. We've got salvation. So that's why we do things that are good for others, helpful, because it's Jesus working in us and through us. And so we're his body, his hands and feet on earth. So which one would you rather be? Listen to this, what the Word of God says about Esau. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 16, it says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. You know, he didn't care about spiritual things. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, which was the inheritance of wealth, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. What did he diligently seek with tears? The inheritance, the money. He didn't seek repentance with tears. He was mad and upset and crying because Jacob took the inheritance. That's what he's upset about. So outwardly here, he is a changed man. On the outside, he looked good, but he was unsaved. On the other hand, Jacob had a lot of ongoing issues, but he belonged to the Lord. Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And again, these are twin brothers, and this is how it describes them. I have loved you, says the Lord. And he's speaking at the end of the Old Testament to the nation of Israel. I have loved you, said the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you, God, which way have you loved us? And God says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. You ever run across an Edomite? You won't. They're gone. God said they would be gone. Jacob was saved by God's grace and God's love for him. Esau was not saved because Esau despised the things of the Lord. This is why Jesus quotes God the Father in Matthew 22, verse 32. Jesus says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So Jacob is alive. Jacob is saved. We know where Jacob is. Esau didn't make it. And so it's infinitely better to be the lowliest, weakest, most downtrodden Christian here and now than to be the wealthiest, you know, most upstanding non-Christian in the world today. Look at these verses in Ephesians 2, starting in verse 4. As we go through, I encourage you, be in awe of what God has done for us. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Again, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In other words, that's our position right now today in Christ. We're seated with him in the heavenly places. Do we deserve it? No. Can we earn it? No. It's by his grace. And here's the reason why God did it, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I hope that encourages you, because God has done everything for our salvation. He loved us so much. He sent Jesus to die on the cross in your place and shed his blood for your sins. Again, when he hung on the cross, in the middle of the time, he was on the cross 6 hours. In the middle of that, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's when God's judgment and wrath was poured out on Jesus as he hung there. Jesus says, why have you forsaken me? Because he was absorbing in himself the wrath and judgment that you and I deserve. This is why you go to Hebrews chapter 13, I think it's in verse 5, where now it says, God tells us as believers, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Why? Jesus was forsaken on the cross in our place. So God sees you as his choice child, his beloved child, as one who has been adopted into his family. Amazing grace. Esau despised the Lord. He despised the word of the Lord, but Jacob believed the Lord. That's why he was accounted righteous. Okay, look at verse 17. And Jacob journeyed to Sukkoth, however you pronounce it. He built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Sukkoth. It means town of tents. It's interesting, though, because it says of him here, most everywhere he goes, he builds a, you know, he puts up a tent. Here he builds a house. Seems like he's trying to settle down here. Again, this is part of Jacob's ongoing process. He's not in the promised land yet. He's on the wrong side of the Jordan River. He's right near the Jordan River. He's in Sukkoth, which is on the Jordanian side presently of the Jordan River. So you could rightly say Jacob is living his life on the edge. A lot of Christians say, oh, I like to live my life on the edge. No, another way to say that is you like to have one foot in the world and one foot in Jesus. That is not a good place to build your life. That is shaky. Jesus says you build your house on the sand, the wind, the storms, the trials of life come, it's going to shake, it's going to collapse, it'll be destroyed. You have to build your life on the rock. That's Jesus Christ. It's not a stable place to build. Unfortunately, that is where a lot of churches in America are right now today. In the name of being culturally relevant, a lot of people are trying to bring in all this worldly stuff into churches to make it be more appealing to non-believers. So they'll substitute the Word of God for as many of the latest self-help books and as many of the movie clips as they can cram into a sermon. That's not what God has called us to do. Even worse yet, well, as equally as bad, worship. So many Christian churches, even in this valley, I know of some, they will do secular music for their worship. I've had people say, yeah, with the church we went to, they were doing Rolling Stones. I can't get no satisfaction. Part of their worship. I was like, are you kidding me? We're not to substitute, you know, worship that is supposed to be directed at our great God and Savior, the Lord, Jesus. We're not to substitute that for worldly, secular songs. Those worldly songs may tug at your heartstrings, but that's so wrong. That's not what the church is to be about. Paul tells Timothy that church is the house of God. Paul says to Timothy, it's the church of the living God. He says, this is the pillar and foundation of truth. Not speculation, not worldly opinions. This is where we're supposed to speak truth. What is truth? That's what they asked Jesus. Pilate says, what is truth? He didn't stick around to hear. But Jesus tells us what truth is. Absolute truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. Jesus is absolute truth. His word is absolute truth. He's praying to the Father. John 17:17. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. We have the truth. We got to hold fast to the truth. 1 Corinthians 3:11, Paul says, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so everything we do as a church should be about Jesus Christ. Very simply, we got to point people to Him, not to government agencies, not to any, you know, philosophy of man. We need to point people to Jesus. And the best way, really the only way to know Jesus, to grow in our relationship with Jesus, is to be in the Word of God. Not just here on Sunday mornings. You guys need to be in the Word of God throughout the week. You know, it's the Word of God that brings God's very Word into our hearts. And the Holy Spirit will bring the Word of God to life within us. That's why we know when God's Word says this, we can hold fast to it. It's not man's opinion. We got 66 books written by 40 authors over like 2,500 year period, and they all, you know, point us to the Lord. That's the purpose of God's Word. This is how He's revealed Himself to us. This is why we put a high priority on teaching and preaching God's Word. 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul says this, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It literally means this is God-breathed. That's what inspiration means. And is profitable, so God's word is profitable for doctrine, that's teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And the only reason this book can do all these things within our lives is because this is God's word, from Genesis to Revelation, period. Our neighbors to the west of us, they have a lot of other books that they use, Book of Mormon and the rest of them, that they try to say is God's word, but it's a lie. They contradict God's word. You have to believe what God's word says. You don't go with, oh yeah, I had a dream, I had a vision, let's add it to the Bible. No, you can't do that. There's no new revelation. Again, Genesis to Revelation, period, is God's revealed word to us. Hebrews 4:12, this is why this book is so important. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Notice, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. Pause there for a moment, because the Bible is the only book that can make that distinction, that division between your soul and your spirit. When God created us, we saw this back in Genesis chapter 2, He created us a triune being. He says, we're going to make them in the, you know, in our image and likeness. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, triune being. He's made us a triune being. Body, soul, which in the Greek is your mind, and spirit, pneuma in the Greek, which is your spirit. You're dead spiritually. That's why Jesus said you must be born again. And when you're born again, the Holy Spirit brings your spirit to life. And so when you read God's Word, it's the only book that can go into your spirit and strengthen you spiritually. You can get a lot of stuff into your brain, but that does not change how you walk and live and understand the truth of who God is. So it says, it pierces even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So it's no mystery that whenever and wherever God's Word is honored and revered, lifted up, taught, God will bless individuals, He'll bless churches, but wherever God's Word is ignored, wherever it's, you know, put down, pushed aside, God will be dishonored, and God will not bless the people there, that church. We see examples after examples throughout church history. Why is it called the Dark Ages? From 500 AD to 1500 AD, it was known as the Dark Ages. Why? Because the Catholic Church was the only church and they would not get the Word of God to the people. Only the priest could have a copy of the Bible. Only the priest could tell you what it says. Nobody could go. If you tried to get a Bible, let's say you borrowed a Bible from the Catholic Church, they'd kill you. You know, it wasn't until the 1500s when the Reformation comes along, and then Martin Luther and others started translating the Scriptures, giving it to the people, and that's when the Dark Ages ended, because God's Word started going forth once again. But again, God has warned us in His Word just how this would happen in our lifetime, and we're seeing this all around us today. 2 Timothy 4, starting in verse 1, this is where Paul exhorts Timothy with these words. I charge you, therefore, before God. So remember, Timothy is his beloved son in the faith. So when Paul says this to Timothy, I charge you, therefore, this is an order. This is a command. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. And here's the charge. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince. Rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come, 2,000 years ago he said that, and again, the time is here, it's all around us, for the time is here. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, not God's desire, but their own fleshly desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth, God's word, and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Whatever God has called you to do, wherever God has called you to be, go for it in the power of the Holy Spirit, and God will bless you. God will use you. That's fulfilling your ministry, the ministry God has for you. But do you know when fear and confusion comes in? It's when we start listening to all the ungodly, worldly, vain philosophies of men, as Paul says. All these people in the world that are trying to tell you how to live your life, what to do, where to go. And they're trying to pigeonhole Christians as being these extremists now. Are you kidding me? This is God's word. We're going to obey God's word. We see our brothers and sisters all over the world being persecuted because they don't bow down to the government authorities. They don't bow down to those that say, you cannot preach the word. You can't gather together. They have to or they die. And some of them are dying because they have to. But whatever God's called you to do, fulfill your ministry. Do what God's called you to do. That's where fear comes in when we start listening to the false doctrines of men. Paul says it like this, Ephesians 4, starting in verse 11, and he himself, he's speaking of Jesus himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for, here's why we have these offices, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, the building up of the body, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, that means a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Oh boy, does that ever describe what we're seeing in our nation today? Craftiness, deceitful plotting, trickery of men. Speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So we edify, we build each other up as we get together, we worship the Lord, we study his word, you get into your small groups, you get into men's, women's Bible studies. All those things are important. Your friends that are Christians, wherever you are, get together. Wherever two or three are gathered together in his name, Jesus is there. And that's how you build up one another. That's how you encourage one another. That's how you edify yourself in love. Okay, he's in Sukkot, wrong side of the river. We're not sure how long he stays there, but eventually he gets enough courage to go into the promised land. We'll end it here with these verses, chapter 33:18. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. Yay, the promised land, after 20 years. When he came, but he didn't, you know, fully obey what God told him. God told him, go to your family, which is about 100 miles south of here. We'll look at that next time. But he's in the right place. He's in the promised land. He says, when he came from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city, and he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the house, or from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohi Israel. So Jacob finally comes into the promised land. And through history, we know from biblical history, Shechem is a very important place. When God called Abraham to leave Ur of the Chaldeans, Babylon, and come into the promised land, when he comes to the promised land, he comes to Shechem. That is where God gives him the Abrahamic covenant. That's where Abraham will build an altar there. And as he builds that altar, it's like his testimony to the people of Shechem. I'm establishing this for God and for my descendants. And they're probably like, descendants? You didn't have any kids. You know, they weren't too impressed with his altar. So here's Jacob in the same place of Shechem, and he builds this altar to the Lord. And he calls it El Elohi Israel. In other words, God, the God of Israel. That's what this means. I mean, this is awesome. It's almost prophetic in some ways, because this is the first time the name Israel is used in the Promised Land. And it stuck. 3,500 years later, we still call it Israel. This is God's land. These are God's people that he brought back into the land. And so not only is Jacob latching on to this new name God gave him, but this altar, it's almost like he's planting his flag in the ground and he's claiming this land as Israel. He's claiming this land as God's land to Israel. And obviously, we have that name today. And this is one of the many reasons why the land and the nation of Israel is so very important. This land is God's land. We're not to divide up the land of Israel. Joel chapter 3 warns, whoever divides God's land, God will judge. So it's never good when you hear of U.S. presidents saying, yeah, I think we need to divide the land up and give this part to the Palestinians, this part to the Jews. That's when we get in trouble. And few presidents over the last 25 years have wanted to do that very thing. Don't do it. This is God's land, and he will come against anybody that comes against him and his people. The promises he's given to the nation of Israel are still there. That's why it's the Abrahamic covenant. It's an unconditional covenant. He will fulfill every aspect of that covenant. And he still will do about 300 more prophecies concerning what's going to happen in our very near future. And it all culminates with Jesus Christ. He's the ultimate fulfillment of those 300 prophecies. When he comes back from heaven to earth, and it says in Revelation 19, we're coming back with him. He establishes his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. Guess where he puts his throne? In Jerusalem. And you can read in Ezekiel 40 to 44, the new temple that's going to be built. The Jews are getting ready to build a temple now. That's the Antichrist temple. When Jesus comes back, he'll obliterate it, and there'll be a new temple on the Temple Mount, and it's going to be amazing. We will rule and reign with him for 1,000 years, but Jesus is coming back soon. And this is why the land and the nation of Israel is so important, and the promises of God for the land and for the people are still valid, and it's all coming to fruition right before our very eyes. So let's close in a word of prayer. And next week we'll have an interesting chapter, Lord willing, chapter 34. Things don't go too well. Father, once again, even though it's getting hot and stuffy in here, we thank you for the refreshing that comes from your Holy Spirit, from the Word of God. We thank you, Lord, that you love us so much. You don't want us straddling the fence, one foot in the world, one foot in heaven. We know, as you prayed in John 17, that we are in this world, but we're not to be of this world. We're to be light and salt while you keep us in this world. You don't want us conforming to the ways of this world, but you want us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we might prove it is that good and perfect, acceptable will of God. Lord, I pray that you would continue to transform us. And Lord, we know we're so far from perfect. We still fall short. But Lord, we thank you that we are saved by the blood of the Lamb, by Jesus dwelling in us, our hope of glory. And Lord, I thank you that you who began this good work in us, you will complete it. Again, you are the author and the finisher of our faith. And so, Lord, even now, we have fears of what's going on in the world around us. Sometimes we have doubts. We get discouraged. That doesn't change the fact, Lord, that we are your children. We belong to you, and you will never leave us. You'll never forsake us. So I pray that you'd strengthen each one of us here. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know what this week has in store for us, but you do. And we pray, Lord, that we would recognize that all things work together for good to those that love you and are called according to your purpose. And we just want to walk hand in hand with you in confidence, knowing that we are safe and secure in your hands. No one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. No one can snatch us from the hand of Jesus. And we thank you, Jesus, for being here in our midst. May we always point people to you and honor you and glorify your name. Lift up the Word of God. This is our standard. This is what we build our lives on. This is what points us to you, the solid rock. And we thank you for loving sinners like us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.